Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I want to speak this morning on the subject, Christ in the hands of an angry God. Christ in the hands of an angry God. With our Bibles open there at this chapter, it's a chapter that we're very familiar with, probably one of the best known Old Testament passages concerning Christ. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy word that we have just read. Lord, we thank Thee for the glimpse of Christ. We pray now as we turn to Thy word that, Lord, Thou wilt help us. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us and the preaching of it. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give help in the hearing of it as well. We ask, Lord, today that Thou would draw us after Thyself, reveal more of Christ to us. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause the hearts of Thy people to be filled with praise, humility as well, and praise too. And Lord, speak to those who are not saved. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Father, abide with us now. Give us help as we ponder Thy word. Bring glory to Thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. No one has to read too far into the book of Isaiah to discover that it is set against a backdrop of great trouble and pending judgment in the nation of Judah. From the very beginning of Isaiah's preaching, he had to address the awful rebellion and deliberate defiance of the people in that nation. Although they had known something of the law of God and had enjoyed some tremendous blessings of God's mercies in the past, the people of Judah had defiantly turned their back upon God. They had fallen into a deplorable state of spiritual corruption. When the Lord directed Isaiah to preach, he told him in chapter 1 that he had nourished the people and brought them up as his children, but that they had rebelled against them. He described them in that first chapter as a sinful nation laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. He also said that they had forsaken him and had gone away into a backslidden state. Now, all of those terms in the opening chapter of this prophecy were designed to stress the point that these people were guilty of terrible crimes against God. Now, that does not mean that they were not keeping up appearances, for they were. They were still coming to the place of worship. They were still bringing their sacrifices. They were still pretending to honor God. They were still holding on to the thought that they were religious. They observed their feast days and they came with their prayers. But it was all an empty show. And God hated every part of it. In fact, he had become weary of all their pretending, all of their emptiness. And as a result of that, they had become a real trouble to the Lord. The points that's made in chapter 1, chapter 2 of this prophecy is very simple, that the people had become careless, and in their carelessness they had become sinful, and their sinfulness had left them ruined before God. I think one of the most disturbing, one of the most shocking descriptions that God gave of them is found in chapter 1 also, when he said that they had revolted more and more, and that the whole head was sick, the whole heart was faint, there was no soundness in them, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that had not been bound up. In other words, in a moral, spiritual sense, these people were in a disgusting and defiled condition. And there were very few that really cared. Here were a people who were far from God. Now, as a result of that ongoing rebellion, that ongoing sinfulness, the people of Judah were facing judgment. At this time, when Isaiah begins to minister, the Assyrians were being raised up And all the indications were that they were going to come and destroy the land and take the people into captivity. That prospect, the prospect of captivity, the prospect of trouble, caused consternation. And the people of Judah began to think of ways to avoid this tragic end. Some argued that they should make an alliance with Egypt and therefore try and save themselves. Others argued that they should make an alliance with the Assyrians and therefore stave off this pending trouble. But few, if any, were arguing that they should repent from their sin and return to the Lord. But that's where Isaiah the prophet came in. Right at the very start of his ministry, he pleaded with them, saying, "Come unto me, thus saith the Lord, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He also added in that first chapter in verse 27, "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." And what he meant by all of those words was very simply this, that Judah's salvation from all of the judgment they were facing was not going to be by human alliances, not going to be by them forming alliances with other nations, but it was going to be by the grace of God. In other words, it would not be by their works, but by the work of another. And of course, that's a theme that Isaiah continued to preach throughout his entire ministry. He did not tell these people that they could continue in their sin and ignore the pending trouble that they faced. He did not tell them that God's threatenings would never come to pass and therefore it was all one colossal hoax. He certainly did not tell them that they could save themselves from this wrath. Rather, what he did do and what he did tell them was that Christ was the only Savior from their sin. If you take time to read the book, you'll discover that Isaiah preached that Christ would come. He would be born of a virgin. He would live a life of perfect obedience and take the sins of his people upon himself, become sin for them, and suffer the wrath of God on their behalf. He would die for them and then rise from that death and thus provide a full and a final salvation. In other words, he's telling them as he preaches Christ in this prophecy that there was real hope for them in the midst of a hopeless situation, and that all centered on the vicarious and violent but victorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 are all about. The Lord Jesus Christ taking the sinner's place, suffering the wrath of God, thereby procuring a full salvation for those sinners. Most of us here are familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards, a preacher greatly used in the Great Awakening. Most of us also are familiar with the title of his most famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That message was preached in Enfield, Connecticut, July the 8th, 1741. And as Edwards preached that message, reports are that his eyesight was so poor he had to hold his manuscript right in front of his face. Be that the case or not, that message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," detailed the fury and the judgment and the penalty and the condemnation that sinners deserve out of Christ. It stressed in very graphic detail the perfect justice of God in pouring out his wrath upon the unbeliever. It explained how the holy God was going to deal with unholy men and unholy women. And because he was a holy God, how fair and how right and how pure and how just his anger was against sin and against the sinner. That message by Edwards portrayed God dealing with the sinner as he deserved to be dealt with. Reports are such was the power of God. The second time Edwards preached that sermon in a different congregation, Such was the power of God that people held on to the pillars and the columns in the church, lest they would be dragged into hell that very hour. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But when I come to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, and into this great message of salvation for guilty sinners, I discover Christ, the sinner's substitute, in the hands of an angry God. But with this great difference, he was there willingly, for a time, bearing the sins of his people, and thus securing eternal salvation for them. At the cross, we've been singing of this today already. At the cross, God the Father dealt with Christ in his wrath because of our sin. Now, that truth is in keeping with the words of Lamentations 1:12. The prophet asks, and you can hear Christ asking this question, "Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." It's also in keeping with the words of Romans 8 and verse 32, where it records that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Or the words of Zechariah 13 and 7, where we read there of Jehovah calling his sword to awake and smite Christ the shepherd. I believe all of those texts, including Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and verse 8 and verse 10, speak of Christ, the sinner's substitute, suffering at the hands of an angry God as he secured salvation for his guilty people. Now that's a truth that ought to humble us. That's a truth that ought to fill us with gladness. That's a truth that ought to make us determined never to forget what Christ has done. It's a truth that ought to make us rejoice in the greatness of his salvation, the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. Christ has suffered at the hands of an angry God for me, so that I would never be that sinner in the hands of an angry God. And I want us to look at that theme before we come around the Lord's table this morning. There are three important things I want to mention here. First of all, let's notice that the sins of God's people have been laid on Christ. The sins of God's people have been laid on Christ. From the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah understood that he was dealing with a very sinful people. Although they had been blessed by God, they had responded by rebelling and fighting and opposing and disobeying him. They were a guilty people. And what made that situation even worse was the fact that they had no shame about their guilt. Sin meant very little to them at that time. They had gone astray, and every one of them had turned to his own way. But of course, what was true of the people of Judah is true of us all. Romans chapter 3 puts the universal aspect of sin beyond all doubt when it says there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We might be different in so many ways, but we are all the same on this point. We have sinned and we continue to sin against the Lord. Our hearts are deceitful, and our hearts are desperately wicked. We are guilty of a long, almost endless catalogue of sins against God. We fall into that category that Paul identified when he spoke of the fact there is none righteous, no, not one. We fall into that category. There are secret sins, there are public sins, there are open sins, there are sins we know of and there are sins we don't know of. There are sins of thought and word and mind, there are sins that we love. and perhaps sins that we loathe. But it all results in our personal guilt before God. We are sinners. And we are guilty sinners before a holy God. Isaiah identifies that in chapter 53. Look closely there at the words of verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 12. And notice the terms that he uses. He speaks there of transgressions and iniquities and sins. And he speaks of the people as transgressors. Now, those words can only mean one thing. That we are horribly guilty before God. I think we often miss that. We often fail to understand just how guilty, how defiled, how depraved, how offensive, how odious, how wicked we are before a holy God. But the point that's been made here in this chapter is that this sin is our sin. It's our transgressions. It's our iniquities. Therefore, believer, we can't deny this. We have broken God's law. And therefore, we were under God's condemnation. Look at verse 6 and what it says. Our sins were laid on Christ. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, the guilt was ours. But notice verse 6, our sins were laid on Christ. Now, that does not mean that Christ became an actual sinner. What it does mean, though, is that he took the guilt of our sin as his very own. He was reckoned to be guilty. In a legal sense, he was guilty before God. He took the liability of our sin upon himself. As the hymn writer put it, he took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. There's a tremendous transfer here, a gracious imputation of my sin and my guilt to Jesus Christ. Let me take you back in time to the Day of Atonement, as that day is explained in Leviticus chapter 16. Part of that day involved the priest dealing with two goats. One of those goats was selected by lots and set apart to be slain, to be killed as a sacrifice. The other goat was to be kept and eventually, towards the end of that day, released into the wilderness. When the time came, the high priest would kill one of the goats, the one that had been chosen for that, and sprinkle its blood upon the mercy seat within the holiest of all. Following that blood-sprinkling ceremony, he would withdraw from the holiest place, and he would sprinkle the tabernacle and the altar with the blood of the slain goat. But he wasn't finished yet. When the priest came out, he would place his hand on the head of the live goat. And he would confess the sins or the iniquities and the transgressions of the children of Israel as he had his hands upon the head of that live goat. And immediately after he had prayed, a fit man, as is described in Scripture, a fit man would lead the goat out into the wilderness where it would be set free, never to return to the camp again. We're not told where that goat would go to or where it would travel as far as, but we do know that that goat never came back to the camp again. But the act of placing the hands upon the head of that live goat signified the transferring of the guilt of the people, symbolized that onto the goat, and then that goat would go away. The two goats comprise of one glorious picture, the sacrifice of Christ, bearing the sins of the people away. That's a picture of what Isaiah is speaking of here in Isaiah 53. Our sins were laid on Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, in an awesome text of Scripture, he said of Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, and yet in the eternal plan and purpose of God, he was made sin for us. Now that does not mean that Christ became a sinner. It means that Christ became as a sinner. He bore the guilt of our sin. He was regarded or treated as a sinner, not because he had sin of his own, but because he was made sin for us. This great imputation of our guilt to Christ's account is a staggering truth of the gospel. We often think of justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Another staggering truth of the gospel, but Christ bore our sin. He bore our guilt. The guilt was mine. The sin was mine. With all of its blackness, with all of its darkness, with all of its heinousness, it was a foul, filthy, disgusting, hateful, odious, stinking corruption that I could not deny. And more than that, I could never remove by myself. But Christ took that upon himself. The guilt was mine. The shame was mine. The condemnation was mine. I was the sinner. But God has laid that iniquity upon Christ. And Christ has borne it as my substitute. Believer, that's what this passage is teaching. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. Christ is the great sin bearer. We see the text here every Lord's Day, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The great sin bearer is Jesus Christ. But I want you to see secondly here that in his death, Christ suffered the wrath of God due for our sins. Isaiah 53 paints a graphic picture of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we're told that he was stricken and smitten. In verse 5, it is that he was wounded and bruised. In verse 7, the word is he was oppressed and afflicted. In verse 8, the phrase is that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And verse 10 has it that he was put to grief. Sometimes I fear we are so familiar with Isaiah 53 that no longer do those words mean what they ought to mean to us. But all of those terms depict the intensity of the sufferings of Christ. These are words that are full of torment. He was wounded. The word could be tormented. They're full of torment. They're full of fury. They're full of agony. They're full of pain. They're full of distress. They're full of suffering. And what we're being taught here is that Christ had come into a state of terrible affliction and terrible trouble. And it was on account of his standing in the sinner's place and bearing the sinner's guilt. What Isaiah 53 is depicting is the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus Christ. I understand from a human perspective that wicked men took Christ and put him to death. The gospel writers are very clear as they record the horrendous treatment Christ received at the hands of the Jews and the hands of the Romans. They scourged him. They spat on him. They slapped him across the face. They pulled the hair from his cheeks. They mocked him. They hit him with the rod. They crowned him with thorns. And then when they took him to Calvary, they nailed him to the tree. And even when he had already died, the soldier pierced his side with the spear. Those cruel men did their very worst to Christ. But believer, the sufferings of the cross were not so much about the wickedness of men as they were about the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:10 puts it this way, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Remember, Christ is bearing the sins of his people. They had been laid upon him. He had carried them to the tree. And as one who was made sin for them, Christ endured the righteous anger of God on their behalf. God the Father punished Christ as if he were the sinner. He punished him as if he had broken the law. He punished him as if he had been condemned. He punished him as the one who was guilty. This was Christ in the hands of an angry God, because he's there as the sinner substitute. I want you to think of this. Christ suffered in body and in soul. We often think of the physical sufferings of Christ, the horrendous pain Christ endured. His body had never been hardened by sin, for he was not a sinner. He was no coarse, rough, insensitive man. Christ was the perfect man. And therefore, his pain was the greatest of all pain. But he also suffered in his soul. Christ was in Gethsemane. He cried that his soul was sorrowful unto death and that he was very heavy. And as Christ hung on the cross, he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in those hours on the cross, Christ felt the full force of being separated from God due to sin. And we can only imagine the darkness and the distress and the misery and the sorrow of those hours of darkness. Christ had been with his Father in eternity. Nothing had ever separated them at that time. There was nothing to mar their fellowship, but now as Christ bears the sins of his people, his Father, who is of a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, his Father forsakes him. And such is the intensity of that suffering in body and in soul that the sun ceases to shine. And midday becomes midnight. And there are 3 hours of darkness as Christ suffers. Not just in his body, but in his soul. Furthermore, Christ was not spared in his sufferings. There was no special dispensation given to Christ by the Father. I never read the words of Romans 8:32 and not be struck by their message, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." God did not spare or save his son from these sufferings. He did not withhold his sword from him. God did not treat Christ as the sin bearer in an easy or soft way. Christ felt the wrath of God. Christ was afflicted by the Father's righteous anger. He was bruised or crushed in judgment. He understood the terribleness of falling into the hands of the living God. God did not spare him. And God spoke to Israel in the midst of their times of rebellion. He often reminded them that when trouble would come, no eye would pity them. And no one would have compassion upon them. When Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, God did not pity him. And there was no eye to show him compassion. Jesus Christ suffered the intense heat of divine wrath. Because he was bearing my sin. Christ endured those sufferings with willing submission. Isaiah 53 verse 7 tells us he was like a lamb to the slaughter. But he opened not his mouth. In other words, he offered nothing by way of self-defense. He did not try to excuse the sin nor escape the sentence. Christ knew as the sin bearer, as the substitute of his people, Christ knew that the penalty was just and the penalty was fair. He had covenanted in eternity to stand in the place of his people. He had covenanted with the Father that he would take their sins upon his body to the cross. And therefore he went willingly. He went quietly, he went submissively, he went lovingly. And as Hebrews 12 puts it, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He made little of the shame. Why did he do it? Why did Christ take our sin? And as our sin bearer, suffer willingly the wrath of God for us, why? Because he loved us. Why did he love us? I don't know. But Christ loved me. And he gave himself for me. Believer, let these words sink into your heart. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Think of that, and think of it in the sense that it teaches us the inflexible justice of God. We had sinned, but Christ took our sins, and as our sin bearer, he must be punished. He must experience the wrath of a sin-hating God. Justice could not be set aside because Christ was bearing the sins of his people. Justice was met. Justice was satisfied. The inflexible justice of God. Let the unsaved that are in this meeting today understand that too. You live and you die in your sin without Christ, and you'll suffer the inflexible justice of God. If God did not spare his Son, as his Son was bearing the sins of his people, if God the Father did not spare him, he will not spare you. If you live and die in your sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It also indicates and teaches us something about the infinite love of Christ. He suffered all of this. He put himself in this place. He willingly suffered there because he loved me. these words also teach me something about the immense wickedness of sin. It's our sin that caused these great sorrows for Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He suffered the eternal wrath of God that we deserved to suffer on account of our sin. Final thing I want you to see here is that by suffering God's wrath for his people, Christ has secured their full salvation. By suffering God's wrath for his people, Christ has secured their full salvation. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 speaks there of our peace and our healing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Peace and healing. Those two words identify two great aspects of salvation. We have peace. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled to God through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has paid our debt. He has died in our place. And through that cross work of Christ, we are accepted by the Father. Christ has satisfied divine justice. Therefore, we have peace. The enmity is put away through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have healing because sin had destroyed us. Remember the graphic picture of chapter 1, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Every part affected by sin, every part affected by iniquity, by corruption, by defilement, by depravity, every part affected by sin. But now we read in this chapter, Chapter 53, that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Every part affected by sin, every part affected now by grace. We have full salvation. Our hearts and our souls and our will have all been changed and healed, because Christ has suffered the wrath of God. And those who believe on him, those who trust him, those who come into that saving union with Jesus Christ, find in him a full Savior, and from him a full salvation. When a sinner falls into the hands of an angry God, it's an eternal, eternal, eternal suffering. Christ bore that wrath for us, and on the third day, up from the grave, he arose, a mighty victor, a Savior with power and might and majesty and glory. Now he is seated at the Father's right hand, and because he is, he secures for us a glorious salvation. The hymn writer put it this way: because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, on Christ, and pardon me, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What does it mean? Christ took my sin. As my sin bearer, he suffered the wrath of God fully, freely, and forever. As I trust in Christ, know him as my Savior. His righteousness is imputed to me, and I'm no longer under condemnation. And Paul bursts with that theme in Romans 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You see, God will not punish sin twice. First, at my surety's hand, at Christ's hand, and then again at mine. Christ has been my substitute. And because Christ is my substitute, there's now no condemnation. Christ was in the hands of an angry God because of my sin. And because he was, I will never be in the hands of an angry God. Believer, that ought to thrill our souls. That ought to thrill our hearts as we come around this table and partake of the bread and the wine. Symbols of Christ's broken body. This is my body which was broken for you. Oh, the agony, the suffering, the shame, the wrath that Christ endured. Christ endured it for me. Some of you are not saved in this meeting. You've rejected Christ. And you are rejecting Christ to this very moment. Let me tell you, there's no other Savior. You reject Christ and live and die in your sin, you will be that sinner in the hands of an angry God. And you will feel and experience and know the full fury of God's wrath on account of your sin. You will be like the rich man in Luke 16. You will lift up your eyes in hell, being in torments. And you will be damned forever. There's only one Savior, and his name is Christ. And I plead with you to come to Christ. To repent of your sin that's going to damn your soul. And flee to Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, and only by his stripes, can we be healed. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Going to have a break for a couple of minutes just to let the men prepare the front here and bring down the chairs, and then we're going to meet straight away. So let's keep in a frame of worship. Let's keep the noise to a minimum. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for that day that Christ endured the wrath of God for his people. Lord, I pray today that I will speak to souls in this gathering. Speak to those who are not saved. Lord, have mercy upon them. May they realize today that there's no other Savior. It's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or it's damnation for them. We pray for thy people, Lord, that thou would melt our hearts. We bless thee for what Christ has done. We thank thee today for his faithfulness. He was not spared, and he did not turn away. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, suffered and bled and died in my place. Father, help us as we wait around thy table. Fill our hearts with worship and praise and thanksgiving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.